Make your way back to your seats. I don't know how anyone could expect anyone to preach or teach after Dashboard Confessional. Come on, don't you just want to keep listening to that? Oh, maybe it's just me. What? Mike. Well, you just really want to hear this sermon? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Well, then get your Bible and get your notepad out. And I want to give everyone like a recap of what we talked about last week, because if you saw online, the recording failed last Sunday and there was a lot of people missing. So I've had several people ask, hey, when are you going to put up the recording of last week? And several people gave some really positive feedback about what we talked about, what we learned. And so if you gave some positive feedback, thank you for that. That was really nice. And B, if you didn't hear it, I guess you missed it because it's gone. But let me tell you a little bit about what we talked about. And it's really hard to sum it up because last week we spent the entire hour talking about the first word of the book of Leviticus, which is, anyone remember? Not that. Yeah. Vayikra? Yeah. Vakarak. What did you call it? Just Viagra? No, that's something totally different. I don't know what you're thinking about. No, Vayikra. Vayikra, it's the Hebrew word. It's actually what the Hebrew name for the book is. It's the first word in the book. And we talked about in Leviticus chapter 1 that it says that God called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And that word for called is where we get the word Vayikra. And the word, really a better translation, if you remember, is God continued calling. The tense of the verb is a continuation. So it speaks of an action that happened and is continuing to happen. So really, the way the early rabbis talked about the book of Vayikra, as they refer to it, is that whatever Leviticus is, it's a continuation of something. And so when you start off reading it and you jump right in the midst of all these rules and you're like, what is going on? The only way to understand Leviticus is to understand it in context of what God was doing, he's now continuing to do. So you have to ask yourself, what was God doing? And what we talked about is that God was continuing to bring order to the chaos. Right? Remember, we even talked about how in our own life, our lives have a tendency towards chaos. And order is good and it's healthy for us. And that's hard because we have a tendency to reject order. In fact, it's one of the reasons why Leviticus tends to be ignored, is that we look at rules and we're like, no, thank you. Like, I just want to kind of do my own thing. You know, I kind of want to worship the way I want to worship, and I want to serve God and know God the way I want to understand him. But how the early rabbis understood this, it was a part of God's creative order. It was God literally recreating the universe. And we see this in the book of Exodus this is where Leviticus begins. It begins at Mount Sinai right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then God tells Moses, here's how I want you to build this tabernacle. And when you really look at the next 15 chapters where God outlines the building of the tabernacle, God speaks to Moses seven times. God, on the seventh commandment, is to remember the Sabbath. And so the early rabbis immediately recognized, whoa, this whole tabernacle building, it is following the template of God creating the universe. That when God was building the tabernacle, what he was doing, he was literally recreating the universe. That our life and our world, our universe, had succumbed to chaos. And so God was reestablishing order in order to bring the creation out of disorder into the good that God had created the universe to originally be. And so we talked about in our lives, order is good. And some of you guys know this. You know someone who's been through recovery, or you know someone who has gone through a really bad divorce and they needed some time to just kind of get their life back on track. It's even revealed in our language. I wanted to talk about this last week, but I just couldn't get to it. But we even use the word disorder. Like, you know, if you go to the doctor and they find some ailment, you have some disorder. Like, there's personality disorders, anxiety disorders, eating disorder, right? We even use the word disorder to describe when we recognize that there's some ailment or something wrong in our life. And what we're really saying is that things are disordered, that as a result of things in my life being disordered, I'm now suffering from this disorder. And so what we kind of know intuitively is that when our lives are kind of are stuck in the chaos, it will come out in some type of disorder. And so what God is doing, he is giving us in the book of Leviticus, he's reestablishing order as a way to recreate the world in the way that God wanted to go. So anyway, that was all last week. I wish I had more time to dive into that. But let's pick up this morning in Leviticus again, chapter 1. My goal today is to get through verses 1 and 2. I think we're going to pick up, I think we'll speed up after this, because we're quite a bit behind already in our reading thing, that the program that was online. But we're going to try to get through the first couple of verses today. So Leviticus chapter 1, start reading in verse 1. The Lord called to Moses, Vayikra, and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. Now, first of all, the first thing that stands out when you're reading this is in verse 1, it says both that God called Moses, or as we talked about last week, God continued to call, but God called to Moses and he spoke to him. Now, you already know that the Hebrew language is incredibly sparse. There is so much content packed into every single word. In fact, a verse in English that might be two or three sentences long often is two or three words in Hebrew. So it's a very, very sparse language. And so for them to, the original writer here, to say God called and he spoke with two different words, that was like an extravagance that wouldn't necessarily happen, always happen in the language. And so this is significant, that God both called and he spoke. Now, we normally would think of those words to call to somebody or to speak to someone almost as synonyms. You know, they're roughly the same thing. But in the Hebrew, they have very kind of different contextual meanings. So first of all, the word speak. God called to Moses and he spoke to him. In Hebrew, the word for speak is the Hebrew word davar. And davar means, well, it's pretty simple. It means to converse or to talk. It can even mean sing. You know, so according to context, that's why Hebrew is such a sparse language. You know, you might be sitting down over a cup of coffee and davar. You might be standing in worship and you're still davar. But it's using, like, you know, it's just using your vocal cords to communicate roughly. But the other word where it says God called, called is a bit different. It is the word kara, which is where we get vayikra. So it's kara. And it means to cry out, to proclaim, to summon, to cry for help. This is an intense word, right? There's an urgency about this word. Like you need something or you need somebody when you kara. So God spoke with Moses, he communicated, but he also called him. There was something that this God started doing and something this God continued to do, but there was also something that this God needed Moses to do. God called him. He cried out. He said, Moses, and with an intensity and a fervency, he cried out to Moses. Now, I want to admit, first of all, this is just a side note in the story, but I could not escape this week. Like, as I was studying, I just couldn't get away from this idea that God both spoke to and called Moses. See, here's what I believe, and I found this to be so true in my life. God has something he needs you to do, and something he needs me to do. I believe God has a calling, not only on my life and on your life, but on our lives as a community, at Dialogue, that God has a calling for us, that you have a calling on your life. There's something that God needs for you to accomplish. Like you guys all know, my favorite verse, right? Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And he goes on to say, it's plans to bless you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So God has a calling on your life and on my life. Like there's a rhythm and a purpose to your existence. And I know sometimes it doesn't feel like that because sometimes we live essentially in that chaos. It's almost like there's a beat to your life. Like there's a harmonic structure, and sometimes we're a little out of tune. Does that make sense? Or maybe sometimes it's like, does it ever feel like in your life that you're just out of step? You know, it's like the guy at the dance, at the junior high dance, and he just has no rhythm and the music's playing. And you're like, what is he doing? Is that like, is he having a seizure? What's going on? But it feels like sometimes our life operates like that. And the reason is because your life was constructed and construed in the mind of God to have this rhythm to it, to have this tune, a harmony. And when we live our lives in disjunction with that, essentially, we're out of step. We're kind of clashing. We're out of tune with that melody. Your life has a rhythm and purpose, and you were created with an intent and with meaning. And I mean, it's really obvious to see, because, and sometimes it's hard to see in yourself, and so if you can't see it inside of yourself, look at the person next to you. I mean, there are so many, we're surrounded by so many fascinating people. I mean, just look at you. Look at, I mean, you are beautifully and fascinatingly unique. and you're interesting. And I mean, like, you like obscure movies and you have a knack for crafts, or, you know, maybe you had to drop out of a wrestling meet in seventh grade because you hurt your wrist fighting with your brother, you know? I mean, like, we're surrounded by so many interesting people. Maybe you showed up at a party in college wearing a toga only to realize too late that it wasn't a toga party. I'm making this stuff up. None of this ever happened to me. Just saying. But see, what my point is this, is that God's calling for your life is as wonderful and as unique as you are. See, the Bible tells us that we each were created with body, soul, and spirit. And so to discover this rhythm of our life, it flows out of the uniqueness of our body, of our soul, and of our spirit. Your body is your unique set of skills and abilities. Your soul is your passions and your heart and your desire, and your spirit is that part of you that comes alive when you're tapped into to meaning and purpose. And where all three of those things intersect is where you discover your calling. And what I want to say this morning is that if your life seems boring, or if it just feels like it's just unreasonably hard, or if you just feel like you're going through the motions and it's a bit meaningless, God is calling to you. And when you step into that, life begins, it just is like everything falls into place and it begins to fit. I would say this, and I wish that some of more of the students were here. Wish Evie were here and Isaac and Harrison. But like, those of you in school, I think the most important thing that you're doing is not learning dates and facts, and I think it's very important. But your job as a young person, as a teenager, is to discover your calling, to seek out God and to find out, how am I uniquely made? And what I think it's the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. I think it's far more important than what school you're going to go to, who you're going to spend the rest of your life with, are you going to have kids or not, where you're going to live. None of those decisions, they all pale in comparison to what is God wanting me. And maybe God might speak to you and call you to be a teacher or to be a nurse or a doctor or to give your life in service to his church or any number of things. Maybe God might just say, hey, listen, just go out in this world and follow this leading. But I think it's the most important decision that you will ever make, and to recognize that your life matters, so don't waste it. And I love this passage, how it begins, like this whole book of God restoring and recreating the universe begins with God calling and also speaking to Moses. He spoke to him, but he also called him. And here's what he said. Verse number 2, speak to the Israelites and say to them, whenever anyone among you brings an offering, you may get to underline that if you write in your Bible, but anyone brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. So God calls, and in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, it shows what our appropriate response to the call of God is. So God is calling you. Some of you here today, you're not even thinking about what does God want to do in my life. You just have this sense, right? There's just this urgency, like this thing inside of you that's drawing you. It's like a yearning. It's the best I can kind of describe it is it feels almost like an appetite. Like you have this feeling that God is, there's something, like an emptiness, or maybe it's just this, it's something like inside of you that needs to be filled. And so it's the Holy Spirit, it's God calling to you. And so you're on this process, this journey, quest almost, to figure out what does this all mean? And you're not even sure if you believe in God, but yet you sense this calling, you sense this thing calling out to you. And so what God says here, he says, listen, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when anyone hears my call, when I speak to them, then here's what your natural response to that is you bring an offering. So here's the rhythm. God calls, we respond. God begins to speak to our life. He begins to inform us. He begins to shape us and mold us. And so as God begins to speak to you, the natural, the way it plays out is just, it's natural. God calls and we respond. We respond to that. And the thing of it is sometimes we don't know how to respond. We don't know what's next. And so the book of Leviticus is going to key us in on how we can respond. And I believe that some of us are probably here today because you've sensed something. You don't even really know what it is, and you're not even sure why you're here, but you're here. And what I want you to know is the next step is not to understand. The next step is not to like figure out all my theological positions and where do I fit philosophically and how to make... No, that's not the next step is not rational understanding. The next step is to respond, to make a step towards God. So if you are here today and you feel that, draw close to God. In fact, what I love about this word is the Hebrew word for offering here. So speak to the Israelites and say, if anyone wants to come to me, bring an offering. That Hebrew word is the word korban. And if you're writing it, I see it sometimes C-O-R-B-A-N. Sometimes it's Q-O-R-B-A-N. But it's korban. And the word korban literally translates, the Hebrew word for an offering literally translates as to draw near. I love that. God calls, and our response is to draw near to him. And I think this is fascinating because the way we normally think about bringing an offering or giving an offering it's sacrifice, right? It's like, oh, you got to give an offering. It's work. It's costly. But the root of the word isn't about obligation. It's about relationship. I mean, think about that. This God starts off his book of law with an invitation to draw near. And he says, if you hear me call, then draw near to me. And so at its very, very basic, Leviticus is not a book about rules. It's a book about relationship. And I think that we Westerners specifically have a tendency to miss this, and because we don't have a good way to relate. We don't have a good way to really understand. We don't know what to do with ritualistic worship. It just feels very foreign to us. And so we read these stories and we're like, ah, that is just weird, right? I mean, you read this and you're like, that is just... And I think it's not only just as Westerners, but also especially I think as Protestants. Because as Protestants, it's almost like we've done this thing where we're like, we're just going to step away from ritual, like all just dry, dead religion, you know? Like, we just done, it's like we've taken all of that, and we just put it in a box, like, just, you know, put that up in the attic and just, or bury it down in the basement. Let's just forget about that. Like, for us, it's almost like we're much more comfortable in the cerebral, the abstract. Like, spirituality to us is very much about having the right thoughts and beliefs and kind of having everything lined out intellectually, and we're much more comfortable in that world of the abstract. But what ritual does, what I love about ritual, is ritual takes all of that abstract, like theological stuff that lives up in our head, and it moves us out of the realm of the abstract, and we get slammed into the concrete and the physical. Ritual moves our worship out of the cerebral into reality, into the real world. It's like a very existential way of understanding what God is doing in our lives. And it can be very, very difficult because in the book of Leviticus, theology, like what God is teaching and saying, like so all the things, like we're reading the Bible to get these great insights and to see what, but all of the theology in Leviticus is embedded in the ritual. And so to understand what God is doing, it's really to gain a deeper understanding and appreciation of God, we have to see through the theological constructs and through the ritual worship of the ancient Hebrews. So I want to give you a couple of things that could give you an insight into the way the ancient Hebrews just viewed the world, because all of this ritual has meaning, and it's all packaged up in how they viewed the universe. And so it could get quite complex, but there are a couple of things, just 2 points. Number one, the first way that they understood the world was this, is that God created the world by bringing order to the chaos. So that's why we started there last week. That's the theological underpinning of the Hebrew culture, is that God's creative work in the world was to take the chaos and to subdue it and to bring order. And so you see that in their writing. It's very ordered. You see that in the creation narrative, as we talked about last week. On day one, God creates the sky, and then day four, God fills the sky. So there's everything is created, male and female. He created them. There's distinction, and there's order, and there's a rhythm to it. So God created the world by bringing order to the chaos. So order was important. Because to the early Hebrews, when things were done in order, it was tapping into the creative force of God. So the second theological understanding was that ritualistic worship sustains and advances this order, and it subverts the chaos. Now, this is really interesting. Their belief was that by participating in rituals done the correct way, you were, in a sense, demonstrating the reality of the kingdom of heaven on earth right now. So remember, you know, thousands of years later when Jesus comes along and he says, hey, on earth as it is in heaven, this was a deeply embedded Hebrew concept that when we establish and participate in these ritualistic worship, what we're doing is we are literally proclaiming and enacting so so we are thereby sustaining the order of creation. And it pushes back on the chaos. And so you'll see things in the book of Leviticus, like when the camp has been defiled by sin. Well, what do you do when the chaos is now moved in? Well, you perform these rituals, and that performing these rituals re-subdues the chaos, and it brings order, and it cleanses the temple and the people. And so these were the theological, this was at the heart, is that when we do these rituals, we are literally creating the world as God saw it to be. Now, this is what's so fascinating about this, is our spiritual well-being, according to the ancient Hebrew understanding of worship, is that our spiritual well-being as a person is intimately connected to the well-being of others in the world. See, what they recognize is that by participating in these rituals, I am literally forcing back the powers of darkness in this world. And by doing so, and so by enacting these ritualistic worships, there was a recognition that my personal, because God says, if you want to come near to me, then what you do is participate in these rituals. And the participation of these rituals was an establishment of justice in the world today. So my personal intimacy with God is only in direct proportion to the well-being of my community and my world. Now that is a radical, progressive, imagine today if churches all around the world were gathering and they recognize, listen, my personal spirituality is only in proportion to the health of my community. I mean, imagine if churches today began to get a sense that this spiritual growth that I'm seeking can only be discovered inside of my heart when the people around me have enough to eat and their bills are paid and they're being taken care of and the widows and the orphans have a place to live. Like, imagine, I mean, we look at this book and we say, man, this is so ancient, it's archaic, and it's outdated, and it's just brutal. But I'm like, man, think about what, I mean, this was radical thinking for its day, and it was so progressive. And they were also like a radical departure from the way the contemporaries of their period thought even back then. Like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, they had kind of a similar perspective. In fact, most of the ancient religions had a very similar perspective on the world, and I want to show you how it was different than the Hebrews. So the ancient, kind of the neighbors, this is the way they construed the spiritual universe. Number one, that sacrifice and worship were designed to placate and to satisfy their gods. So here's what their thought was, is their gods might do good, their gods might do evil. You never know. And so what we've got to do is we've got to enact these rituals, and because whether our gods do good or evil depends on whether or not their demands were met. And so ritual was a way of kind of, well, it's a way of getting the gods on your side, essentially. And so the second kind of... Say again?
Like a bribe.
Yeah, very much. And their second one is this, is if humans can tap into this spiritual realm, then we can persuade the gods to be good. And so what the idea in the ancient world was, because every ancient civilization had very similar ritualistic worships and animal sacrifice and even human sacrifice in a lot of cases, but their gods were dependent upon and influenced by human action. But this God, this Hebrew God, when God reveals himself to Moses, Yahweh says, this God is totally different, radically different. In other words, this God declares that he was working for good, that he was not the author of evil. He was working for good. He was working for the good of the universe, that he was not a God who brings destruction and curse. In fact, what this God was saying is that the only capacity for evil in the universe was not in his hands, but it was in the hands of humans. That we had an opportunity, we had a choice, that we could either come close, draw near to God through these rituals whereby we bolster up the order, the created order of the universe. So we could participate in either the reconstruction of the world through partnering with God, or in the destruction of the world through our own evil actions. And so what was so different about the Hebrew concept is that they recognized that the capacity for good and evil is in us. Wasn't Viktor Frankl who said the line between good and evil that runs in the human? No, that was Solzhenitsyn. The line between good and evil runs through the human heart is one of those two. I know they're totally different, but, well, they both were in concentration camps, so kind of same. But it runs inside of us, right? And here, one commentator, I put this, I gave you this quote, Jim, put up that. One commentator I read this week said this. He says, the forces pitted against each other in a cosmic struggle are no longer the benevolent and demonic deities who populate the mythologies of Israel's neighbors, but the forces of life and death set loose by man himself through his obedience to or defiance of God's commands. Now, according to the Torah, God's intentions for the cosmos and for humankind is generated by, sustained by, and actualized through Israel's worship. And so what they recognized is that worship is a creative force. And I want us to think about that because it's such a revolutionary way, even for me, to think about worship, that when we enter into spaces and times of worship, that is literally a creative force, that work that God began to do in the beginning, at the onset of creation, the work that God was continuing to do in the wilderness at Sinai, we participate in that ongoing creative genesis of the universe through participating in worship. That worship creates and it sustains and it reclaims God's good world. And we have the power to participate in that. Now, think about this. Would this have been good news for a group of former slaves who had spent 400 years essentially dehumanized and disempowered? I mean, for 400 years, they had no personal sovereignty. They couldn't make their own decisions. They had no personal choice. They couldn't exercise their own personal will. And now this God comes to them and says, listen, I am giving you the power to participate with me in the reclamation of all things. Would that have been good news? Yeah. Yeah. And why did God do this? Because it was just. Because it was the right thing to do. Oh man, I just looked at the clock. Do we have time for 6 more pages? Oh man. Yeah, it was just. And so this ritual was a way for us to enact justice. Man, I have a lot more I want to talk about that. Maybe I can just get through it kind of quickly. Let's take a look at this. Leviticus, again, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when any one of you brings an offering. So right here at the very beginning of this whole story, we see God beginning to impress upon us these ideas of justice. And it's all through the book because worship was about enacted justice. And that's the point I wanted to make if I had another half hour or so. But it says, when any one of you wants to draw near to me. And I love this because did God say, when anyone who is righteous, you know, or did God say, when any one of you who has followed the kosher laws, and there any one of you who has their act together, or any one of you who does all the right things in the right way and believes all the right, no. It just was any one of you who wants to come near me. Doesn't matter your position in life, doesn't matter your economic or sociological position, it just doesn't matter your education status, doesn't matter if you're a native or born of Israel or you're a foreigner in the land. It just says if anyone wants to come near to me. In fact, what I love about this is the word for anyone here, when it says if anyone is the Hebrew word Adam, which we've talked about before, it actually gets translated as Adam in the Genesis story, and it's the word for humankind. God created Adam, which, you know, we say God created Adam as the man, but Adam was a stand-in, he was a representative of Adam, all of humanity. And what's even cooler about this is the word for Adam is not only the word for humankind, it's also the word for dirt or ground, because embedded in this Hebrew concept of humanity was this idea that we're all on equal footing. Like there's none that are above and below. We're just all kind of at ground level. We all stand on equal footing before God. And so there's no hierarchy. No one is above and no one is below anyone else. And so in ritualistic worship, what we're doing is we're literally, God is creating and he's getting ready to give Israel these rituals that will enact and establish this. Like you have to understand ritual almost as if it's a social drama. And as you're going through these motions, it's like performance theater, right? Like it acts out these theological ideas. And the first one of them is if anyone wants to come, because we're all stand on equal ground. We're all Adam, humankind. And we see this repeating throughout all of the ritualistic worship. The first seven chapters of Leviticus, we'll get into the details of the sacrifices next week, but the first seven chapters of Leviticus just give us these very intimate and very sometimes like vivid and gory almost details of this worship. But justice is kind of permeated through it. Let me just give you one example. The rest of Leviticus chapter 1 begins to talk about the burnt offering. Probably heard that phrase before. We'll study what that means next week. But let me just give you a little bit of window. Put up that next thing. It says, so in Leviticus 1 verse 3, it says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, and then it continues in verse 10, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, at verse 14, if the offering is a burnt offering of birds. So there's herd. You can bring an offering from the herd. You can bring an offering from the flock. You can bring an offering of birds. Question is why? And it's really very simple. It's because the ancient rabbis say it's because it was incredibly expensive to bring a offering from the herd. That was been a bull, essentially. You'd have to bring a bull. That was costly. And some people had the means to do that. But other people didn't. So there's another thing. It says, listen, but if your offering is an offering from the herd, an offering from the herd essentially would have been a sheep or a goat. Most people could afford that. That was the average income. That was what most people could afford to bring to the temple. But what I love is it even goes on to say, if your offering is a burnt offering of a bird, well, anyone could afford a bird. In fact, it was common to snare birds. I read some things, some ancient literature there's an account of a person saying that he snared four birds a day, two to use as an offering and two to feed himself and his family. Because anyone could snare a bird. Even the poorest of the poor could afford to bring a bird. So now, side note, so there's these three levels. If you're well off, if you're kind of just average middle of the road, if you don't have a lot, there's a way for everyone to come and bring an offering. Now, what I love about this, think back into the New Testament. When Jesus' parents, when Mary and Joseph go to the temple to dedicate Jesus, what offering did they bring? Did they bring an offering from the herd? Nope. Did they bring a sheep or a goat? No. They brought a bird. Were they well off? Were they just middle of the class? No. I just think this is fascinating. So Levitical worship has justice for all built into it. And this tells us something about something very important about worship, that the purpose of worship isn't to satisfy God. It is to physically embody and enact justice for all. So this is what the purpose of worship was doing, is that we were literally proclaiming and erecting and constructing the good that God had dedicated and called this world. It was setting the world right. It was standing against oppression. It was fighting against injustice. And this was what worship actually was. And so for us, when we sing and when we serve and when we surrender to God, we are literally, by our actions, reforming the world into a world of justice and mercy and goodness and compassion. Now, there's one more point that's of interest to us this morning. I've skipped a few things, but hopefully we can get through this. It's back in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the Lord continued to call Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, this is also important. God's speaking to Moses here from the tent of meeting, which raises the question, well, where was the tent of meeting? And I want to just remind us that this whole scene, this whole chapter, the whole book of Leviticus is happening. It's taking place in the wilderness, really right at Mount Sinai. Shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, what's happening here happens right after that. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because that's really important. The Israelites were out of Egypt. They had escaped their 400 years of oppression, but they were not yet in the Promised Land. They had not yet arrived in this place, this land that was going to flow with milk and honey. It wasn't like the blessings were starting to roll in. They were literally in a desert, and they were complaining and starving at times. They felt like they were just going to starve to death, and they were wandering. And for 40 years, they just wander around, and people are dying. And for 40 years, and so these commandments of justice and this call to ritualistic worship was given to them when they're stuck somewhere in the middle. Okay, they didn't have a home yet. They didn't have a nation yet. They didn't have a land yet. And God says to them, I want you to begin to act out and begin to embody this reality right here and right now. See, worship ritualistically acts out a future that is not yet realized. when we enter into this time and a space of worship, what we are literally doing is saying, regardless of what my eyes see, regardless of what my body feels, regardless of the reality in my wallet or my bank account, regardless of how, whatever, I am going to enter into a different reality because I believe that God is doing something good in the world today. Worship takes place in the not yet. Does that make sense? You worship. That's where you worship. You worship when you've not yet been healed, when you've not yet been delivered, you've not yet, the finances are not yet back in order, or that relationship has not yet been restored. And here's what this means. That means that this is going to be hard. Because to enter into that worship and to live in that reality when that reality has not yet been actualized means that it's going to be hard. It's not easy to worship in the wilderness. It's not easy to worship in the desert, right? It's not easy to serve when you're tired. It's not easy to volunteer when your schedule's a mess. It's not easy to give when your bank account is like you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. It's not easy because but we are called to worship not when we get things together. And this is the mistake I've made so many times in my life is I think, you know what, man, if I could just get a few, let me get a few things together. Let me try to pull things in order, and then I'll be able to be obedient to God and step into this time of worship. But God calls us to step into this reformation of the world formation, even when the world is still struggling in a quagmire of darkness, even when there's an oppression and injustice all around, our call is to call and to step into that darkness and be a light. That's what worship is. So don't withhold your worship or your offering until it's easy. Start where you are. Because I think we all have good intentions, but sometimes we never step into that reality. And so God, even in the midst of the wilderness, they're camping at Mount Sinai, and God says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Speak to the Israelites. Call out. I'm calling to them and tell them if anyone wants to draw near to me, if they want to step into this, if they want to co-create with me, have them draw near to me with an offering. We'll pick up there next week, guys, if you want to go ahead and come up. There's just so much stuff. I feel like I could talk about this forever, but usually when people start falling asleep, I know that we should just stop right there. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So before we wrap up today, here's something I was thinking about. I wonder how many of us as a family are just kind of waiting for things to fall into place before we really get on board with what God is doing in the world today. Because I think in a lot of ways, that's like the rational move, you know? I mean, a lot of ways we can justify that really easily. Like, you know what, let me just make sure I got to get, you know, my schedule's booked, I've got class, I've got all this other stuff. I want to get my career kind of stabilized. You know, listen, I need to invest in this relationship right now. Like, I want to make sure she's like firmly on the hook. And then once I've got, I don't know why I looked at you, Chris. This was not, sorry, man. The Holy Spirit's saying, no. Yeah, maybe I think it's just the easiest thing to do to say, let me get a few things kind of together before I follow in obedience to what God is doing in the world. But yet God right now, right where you are, right when it's difficult, is calling you to participate in the reconstruction, the reclamation of all things. Like God is remaking the world on earth as it is in heaven. That's our call. That's the purpose of this whole story. I mean, we live in a world that's full of disorder. We see it in our own lives, right? We recognize that when things are out of order, we live in disorder. And then there's just chaos, but yet God is bringing order into the chaos. And he calls us to do that right in the middle of the wilderness. So just let me ask you this morning, would you just bow your heads and just kind of thankfully, meditatively look over your own heart and your own life this morning? Let me ask you, how do you need to respond to God's call today? Is there any area in your life where you're just kind of lacking trust? Is there some place for you that's just been hard to obey? Like, what is it for you that's just kind of hard to give up? And said, the Bible says that if anyone wants to draw near, I mean, the word for offering literally just means to draw near. Like, if you want to come near, if you want to be intimate, if you want to feel this God's presence in your life again, if you want to understand this God for the first time, God calls. You feel that something, that urgency, that emptiness, that vacancy inside of your spirit. If you long for it to be filled, God calls, so we respond. See, I believe that God's word for me and for you today is the exact same as God's word to the Israelites thousands of years ago. That God continued his creative work to subdue the chaos and bring order to the world. And so he spoke to Moses from the wilderness and said, if any of you desire to draw near to me, if you desire intimacy with me, then bring an offering. And together we will restore justice and goodness to the world. Father, may that be our call. May we carry that with us this week. May we recognize that it is our participation in worship that recreates the world. Father, may we get a new line, a new understanding on what it means to sacrifice. May we see it not just as an obligatory action that is demanded by God, but may we recognize that you have invited us into your presence and you have empowered us with the potential to do good in this world. And that means you have a call for each of us, that there's a work for me and there's a work for you and all of us to do. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see that this week. So today for you, is there something drawing you today? Do you feel that? Is there something that's just been saying, listen, you just need to get back? And maybe there's a voice kind of just speaking to you and just calling you back, calling you home. Will you respond to that today? If you've been around Dialogue any length of time, you recognize that it's not just by happenstance that we end our time together with this ritual. It's because by participating in this ritual, we reform our lives and we reconstrue the world. And so if you've heard God speaking to you and if you long for God to bring some order into your world, if your world feels like it's just chaotic and feels out of tune, that enter into this order. The table has been spread and we're all, God calls us all today to receive these elements of communion. The Bible tells us that on the night that the Lord was betrayed, that he gathered with his closest friends and shared a meal together. And it was there that Jesus revealed to them his plan. He took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And then after supper, he took a cup and he began to pour the cup and the red wine flowed. And then he said, this is my blood, which is being shed for you. And in that moment, the disciples recognized that it was his sacrifice. It was Christ's sacrifice. It was his participation that would reformat, it would reconstruct, it would make the world new again. So Jesus passed the pieces and he passed the cup and he invited us into that moment with him. Father, make us new. Make our world new as we receive your body and blood today. We ask in Jesus' name. I invite you to come and receive these elements of communion.